Psalm 93, it really is a short psalm, and we won't take a lot of time because this psalm simply speaks about the kingdom, and it's a kingdom psalm. It's speaking about a day when things are right, when the Lord is reigning and ruling in the earth, on this earth. And boy, what a day that's going to be. What a season that's going to be to have our Lord Jesus Christ on the throne on this earth. And just think of it. You know, no stimulus plan, you know, no politics, no voting. You know, who's going to run against Jesus, right? Nobody, right? He's a shoe-in every time, right? It's going to be right, and everything he does is going to be right. And the psalmist says, the Lord reigneth, and he is clothed in majesty. Jesus will be majestic. He will be the king. He won't come next time as a babe in a manger. He will come as the conquering king. He will show up on his white horse, and he will take care of business with the enemies of God, and then he will set up his kingdom on this earth, and he will be majestic. He will be awesome. There he'll be, you know, sitting on the throne on this earth, and people just worshiping him and bringing their gifts to him, Isaiah says. He's going to be on the throne, and nations are going to come and say, wow, how awesome he is. And that's right. That should happen today. It doesn't, unfortunately, but it will one day. The Lord is clothed with strength. His clothing is strength, strong. And wherewith he hath girded himself, the world also is established that it cannot be moved. When the Lord sets something in motion, it will not be moved. It will not be shaken. The world as we know it, you know, we try to set policy and we try to set things up in a way that they're structured and so forth. But things change and things move. You know, nothing seems to be stabilized, especially these days, right? Everything's shaky and trembling and falling down, but not when the Lord establishes it. And again, this is during the kingdom age that the psalmist is looking forward to. But you know what? I have found this to be true. When the Lord is my strength, when I have set him up on the throne of my life right now, this same thing is true. I shall not be moved when the Lord is my strength and he is the king. He's on the throne, not me. When he is the high and mighty one in my life, I'm not trying to accomplish it. I'm not trying to pull it off. I am trusting in my God. Then there's strength. There's immovable strength there. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. God's always been. From everlasting to everlasting, he is always God. That's the great thing about God. You can count on him. You know, there was never a time when God wasn't. He always was. And that's the everlasting or eternal part of God's, you know, character and who he is, you know. The floods, though, verse 3, have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Floods can be a picture, if you would, a type of nations. The floods of nations, the waves of nations that rage against the Lord. We have them today. The whole world, in a sense, is raging and flooding against God. And they lift up their voice against him, don't they? The world speaks against God. They lift up their voice. They lift up their waves, you know. But here's the good part. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. They can rage and kind of bellow out things all they want. God's mightier than they are. You know, and this is key, guys. The judgment of God is righteous and true. And the waves of the earth, the waves of the nations, the roaring of the people of this earth, do not change that. Whatever somebody might say about God that isn't true, it doesn't change God one bit. The person that says that is foolish. The person that doesn't acknowledge God for being God is a foolish man. And God's mightier than those testimonies against him. The testimonies, he says, thy testimonies are very sure, Lord. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. See, the truth about what's going on in the world, guys, is not on the news. You know where it is? It's in the Word. What's going on in this world is not on the news. It's in the Word of God. The Word tells us why the world is in the condition it's in. So when you look at the news, you're seeing this kind of skewed reporting, if you would. Well, this is what's really going on, is it? My Bible says this world's corrupt, wicked, right? And it's getting worse, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes to take care of it. When Jesus comes back to this earth, it's not in good shape. You know, it's not the greatest place to be. It's, in fact, in a fallen condition beyond anything it's ever been in before when he shows up. Because he comes at the end of the tribulation, and this world will be in a state of absolute chaos, and it'll be totally devastated. This place is not going to be the place to be during that time. But the Lord will come, and the truth of his word stands regardless of what happens on this earth. That's what I look to. I can look at the news. I can look at the reports that are going on. I'll tell you, if you're like me, you get discouraged listening to the news, don't you? Right? How's the economy doing? Terrible. Okay, that's a bummer. Okay, so how's the jobless rate going? Terrible. All right. So is there any good news on there? Not much. Right? I mean, it's just not much. What do you see on the news? What do you read in the news that you go, all right, that's great. Anything? I don't do that. Honestly, I don't see anything to get real worked up about and excited about. So I have to go to the Word of God and say, this is my hope, that God's testimonies are true and sure, mightier than the world's, mightier than what the world says is going on or that's happening. I don't trust in that anyway. You know, I don't trust in our economy. I don't trust in our politicians. I just don't, you know, call me silly, but I just don't trust everybody that's doing the things they're doing in this world. Do you? Say, my trust and hope is in God. Now, Psalm 94, interesting. O Lord God, the psalmist says, and again, these are anonymous psalms. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth? O God, to whom vengeance belongeth? He says it twice. Did you note that? Show thyself. Now, vengeance here is simply the making something right. It doesn't mean that God is going to take out revenge on somebody. It just means to make right. So the psalmist says, Lord, making things right belongs to you. Doesn't belong to me. I can't make things right in this world. But Lord, you can. Vengeance belongeth to thee. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Well, here's the answer to that question in the short sense. They never triumph. Why is it that we think, and this is not only us, but the psalmist and many of the scripture writers struggled with the issue of the wicked of this earth doing well. But do they do well? It depends on your definition of doing well. If somebody has their sights set on wealth, then somebody that's wealthy in their sight might be doing well. If somebody has their sights set on a better job, then somebody that has a better job would be doing well in their sight. But if you really break down the life of that person that you think is doing so well, you might change your opinion. You might regroup and think twice. Because I have found that most people in this world that the world says are doing well are doing really poorly. In my viewpoint, and I think in the Lord's viewpoint, because how long, Lord, are the wicked, how long are they going to triumph? Well, they're not triumphing. Just because they seem to have some things, physical, material things, does not mean that they're triumphing. What does it mean to triumph, to be victorious? It means that my life is right with God. That's victory. That's triumph. Well, what about having everything in your life go the way you're supposed to have it go? I mean, well, how is that? See, everybody has this view that my life is supposed to go like this, and then they categorize their life and say it's supposed to be healthy, wealthy, right? No problems physically or mentally. I'm not to have any struggles or trials. That is what my life is supposed to be, is it? My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says, in this life you shall have tribulation, trouble, trials. Life will be hard. The Bible never says that your life will be easy. And if you try and live that into your walk and say, God wants me to have all this, you might find it a disappointing venture for you, because God doesn't always give that reality to people. In fact, the majority of us, of course, don't have that. We've got trouble. But does that mean you're not victorious and you're not living in triumph? No, doesn't have to. But watch what he says, because he's hung up on this too. How long shall they utter and speak hard things? How long are the wicked people going to keep saying the things they say? Well, that's a good question these days, isn't it? I've asked that question of late. How long are they going to say this stuff, right? How long are we going to be told things that aren't true? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They brag about how they're doing. And yet what they're doing in some cases is plain wicked, right? And they boast about it. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. There's a term for you. That's going on in a huge way, isn't it? And they're doing that. That's going on. That was going on back then, in a sense. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see. Don't count on that. They say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. God's not watching. He's not looking. He's not seeing any of this stuff we're doing. Oh, yes, he is. They don't want to think he is. But understand, verse 8 says, you brutish among the people. Remember, we saw brutish last week. What does brutish mean? Stupid. That's the basic nuts and bolts of the term brutish. So understand, you stupid among the people. That's what that says. And it sounds harsh, but he says, in a lighter sense, he says, and you fools. That's a little better. You fools, when will you be wise? When are you going to wise up, people, is what he's saying. And what people? The wicked, killing the fatherless, doing things that are making life difficult for widows and those that are in need, affliction to the godly. All these things smack of present day for me. I don't know about you. The godly of this country, the godly of this world, are going to deal with persecution, affliction. But he says here, how long are you going to be this way? Why don't you get wise? And when is that going to happen? Well, don't hold your breath. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? In other words, he who formed the ear, who made the ear, do you think he can't hear? God made your ears, and of course he can hear. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He made your eye. Don't you think he can see what you're doing? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall not he correct? God disciplines and deals with people. And if discipline and chastening doesn't seem to do the trick, then the person may find themselves facing judgment. Let me tell you something about the discipline versus the judgment. Discipline doesn't feel good, but discipline is for a season. Judgment is eternal. Take the discipline and learn, because there are foolish, brutish people who will not get the wisdom. They won't wise up, and they are facing judgment, not just discipline. And he says, don't you think that the one that chastens the heathen, he's going to correct things. He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? God's the one that has all the knowledge and wisdom. Don't you think he knows what's going on? Of course he does. This is, again, you can look at this and say, boy, this psalmist has got some problems with the day he lives in. Yeah. Days that he lived in, guys, and days that we live in aren't really that different. You know, the things that were sick and putrid back then are still sick and putrid. You notice that? Sin's always sin. It's not like back then sin wasn't really sin. Of course it was. It's just as sinful and wicked as it ever has been, and it always will be. So he says here, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. There's the killer, isn't it? That they are vanity. God knows the thoughts of man, that they are empty, vain. They don't amount to much. This is why it's so key. It's so important for us to take every thought into captivity to Christ. Because the thoughts of man our thoughts are so vain sometimes, so empty. And so I take all this emptiness, I take all these thoughts that don't amount to much, and I bring them to Christ and I say, Lord, do something with that. Fill my thoughts, fill my mind with something productive, something fruitful, something fulfilling. Your word, right? Your spirit. Fill me up with those things. Because, man, otherwise, my thoughts are just empty, vain thoughts. And this is the thing. God knows the thoughts of a man. This has always staggered me. I don't know about you, but to know, just to know, the knowledge that God can peer right into my mind floors me. You? Just to think that God can peer right in, right now, he's reading your mind. Every moment of every day, he reads your thoughts. And he's concerned more about your thoughts than he is your actions, because your inner parts, your inward man, is the part God really wants to see. We want everybody to see outward things. So we make sure we do things outwardly in such a way that people are impressed, or at least they put up with us. But God veers right into the heart, into the mind of a person. And that's troubling, because you can fool some of the people some of the time. But you can never fool God any of the time, ever. You can't ever fool. You can't ever pull something over his eyes. You can't ever act like you're doing something good when you're really thinking something wicked. It doesn't fly with him. And again, some people might go, boy, he's a swell guy. Look what he's doing. When's the last time you used swell? I don't even know where that came from. I think from the third grade. Swell. You know, Leave It to Beaver said that, I think. Oh, you know Leave It to Beaver. You're as older than I am then. But God knows that your thoughts about things are oftentimes contrary to your works. And therefore, he's concerned about those. And so he knoweth the thoughts of a man. They're generally empty, vain. So blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. We would refer to Hebrews chapter 12 for this, wouldn't we? Every son of the Lord gets chastened. Every child of his gets disciplined. So blessed is the man that gets chastened, disciplined by the Lord. It's actually a blessing from God to be spanked, if you would, in the spiritual sense. Because you know the writer of Hebrews says that he chastens his children. So blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. That is taught by the word of God, by the precepts of God. Blessed is that man who's chastened in his life by the Lord, because it helps me to learn his ways. Right? Isn't that what discipline's supposed to do? Discipline is not supposed to be punishment. And there's a difference between disciplining your children, disciplining them, and punishing them. Discipline is intended to teach them your ways, isn't it? You know, this is okay, this isn't okay, right? And discipline will teach the child that this way over here is not the way to go. This way over here is the way we go. God does the same thing with us. We start going that way. We start going out in left field, so to speak. And God says, No. You need to be over here where it's safe, where it's productive in your life. So discipline might be needed. But it's to teach us, he says, to be taught in the law or in the ways of God, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. While we're basically spending our time on this earth, you know, and the wicked folks, listen, triumphing, not hardly, waiting for the pit to be dug, literally. That's what's happening with the wicked of the world. They're just waiting for the pit that's being dug. But me, you, that are blessed when we're chastened by the Lord to learn his ways. The reason that we need to learn his ways is that we may be given rest. As long as I'm living my way, I will not have rest. But if I'm living in the way of the Lord, then he's able then to give me rest. That's just a great truth. He can give me rest when I'm walking in his ways. When I walk in my ways, I'm not at rest. I'm unrestful. I'm uneasy. And the rest will come especially in the time of adversity. That's when it really comes in handy. Rest and peace in days of adversity. And then, of course, the wicked are waiting for their pit to be dug. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance or his covenant. If you're his, you're his. He won't forsake the covenant he makes with a man. And guys, we grow through the adversity that comes in life. Especially we grow when we have been chastened in the ways of God so that he's allowed to give us rest when the adversity comes. And we grow through that, and we grow through the discipline, and we generally don't grow any other way. People say, well, I don't like discipline. I don't like chastening. Who does? Nobody likes it. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't say that easy living or lack of trials and tribulation in life, that those things bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, does he? What does he say? That the trial that brings about this discipline in my life, that is what brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, I am growing and learning and maturing when adversity comes, trials and issues happen, and the Lord uses that as a discipline in my life, and I will grow up. I will not stay childish. Well, what are you saying? That when trials and troubles come, you should celebrate or something? Say, yay. I'm not suggesting that you do that. It's hard to go through trials. Life is difficult. But you need to understand what God is saying. This is how growth takes place in you. This is how maturity happens. It only comes through this because we are just caught up in ourselves enough to have too much of a good thing, so to speak. Having too many things go the way we want them to, we tend to become undisciplined in our life. I never pray more than when I'm going through something difficult. I don't know about you, but I can wear out my pants on my knees when things are tough, right? Do you pray that way when things are going your way? Generally not. Well, does God just want us on our knees all the time? Pretty much. Why? Why does God want us on our knees all the time? And why is it that every man that's served God with the power of the Holy Spirit has been a man who wears his knees out? Because prayer is not a punishment. It's a pleasure to spend time with the Lord, to spend time with the Father, to spend time intimately with him. It's the thing that makes life worth living, I hope, for you. That's what really it's all about. All this that we get to take part in, all this that we get to do, it's fine. But without that intimacy and time on our knees before God, talking things over with him, receiving the rest that I need so much when things are adverse in my life, when adversity is really present, I need that peace and rest that he can give. Where do you get that? Well, if you don't spend any time with him, it's really tough. Because you just don't have the time for that. And people will ask me occasionally, how is it that I'm going to have peace? Spend time with the Lord. Well, I know, but really, I need peace now. Okay, go talk to Jesus, right? Well, wait a minute. Now, I really need some peace and rest in my life. Go see the Lord. As if I'm supposed to pour out something, you know, out of a bottle. Here you go. Peace right there. Take one of those and rest right there. Take those, okay? Now, people try and take things out of a bottle to give them those things. They don't. They don't work. Because the only way to get peace and rest is to go see the Lord. Spend time with the Lord in prayer. That he might give you rest. That he can give you rest in the day of adversity. Because the Lord won't cast off his people or forsake his inheritance, the covenant you've made with him, the covenant he's made with you. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. There's a day when all this culminates into one reality for me that I'm longing for, frankly, in this this old body of mine, this old nature that plagues me. I'm looking forward to the day when judgment shall return unto righteousness. When I experience the fullness of my old nature being judged, Jesus Christ paid the price for me. And that judgment that he endured for me will result in judgment for me returning to righteousness. Whew, thanks, Lord. One day, I will be practically as well as positionally righteous. Man, I'm looking forward to that. And all the upright in heart shall follow it. We're all going to follow after righteousness. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Who's going to do that? Well, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. If the Lord doesn't stand up for me, I don't have anybody to. People aren't going to do it. Government's not going to do it. Who's going to stand up for you? Only God. If he doesn't do it, you might as well just dwell in silence or dwell in the darkness, if you would. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Now that's a great verse there. I love the old King James in this particular context. Listen to that again. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. I've got a multitude of thoughts flooding my mind all the time. You do too. You know, it's crowded in there, right? With a lot of nothing most of the time, as the psalmist put it. All my thoughts are vanity, emptiness. There's just a bunch of traffic in my head, right? But in the midst of all that multitude of thinking, it's the Lord's comfort that really delights me. You've ever had the Lord just silence the things going on in your mind? Takes a while sometimes. There's value to this, though. When you get before the Lord and just be still, just be quiet, before the Lord. I'm just not going to think about this. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to be quiet before you, Lord. It takes some time, and you really have to ask the Lord to help you out, because you can literally, if you're like me, you can literally hear the things going on in your mind when you pause for a minute and listen. And it's crazy. You're crazy. I'm crazy. There are crazy things going, flying around my mind. And if you stop for a minute, you'll hear the gibberish. It's just like it's like 50 people talking at once. You know, you're like, right? You can't hardly take it. If you pause for a minute, you'll see it's just nuts. And I want the Lord to comfort and quiet my mind. And when he does, when I finally get alone with him, he delights my soul. When I can just pause and think about him for a minute. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Does iniquity have fellowship with God? No. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense and my rock. My God is my rock and my refuge. He's the one that I can count on. He's the one that I can hang on to. He's my defense. He's the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. If you think the psalmist is saying something cruel or harsh against the wicked, you need to think this through. God is the one who says the wicked will perish. The psalmist is simply reiterating that truth. And the wicked will perish because they don't want God. So instead of, and this is something that I've wrestled through before, and you know, people might not understand this, but I'm not so hung up on that as other people might be, that the wicked perish. I'm more concerned about what the wicked do and say against God. That's the hurtful thing. The fact that every single person that's ever lived on this earth deserves to go to hell is not hard for me to comprehend. The amazing thing that is hard for me to understand and wrap my mind around is that anybody makes it to heaven. The only way that happens is because of Jesus Christ, not because of anything we've done. It's not hard for me to understand that wicked perish. It's hard for me as a believer and a lover of God to really fathom the hateful, despicable, wicked things that people say and do against such an awesome, amazing, lovely God. That's troubling to me. Well, don't you care that people are perishing? Of course I do. And I'll spend the rest of my life sharing the gospel and teaching God's word so that people will come to know him. Because like him, I don't desire any to perish. But I do know this, that anyone who does perish put themselves in that position, determined it to be so, willfully, doggedly, determined to stay away from God. Because God's got his arms open to anybody who will come. So, Psalm 95. This is a psalm of how to praise God. This is a great psalm. Again, anonymous, the author, we don't know. But he says this, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. This is how to praise God. This is how you should do it. Sing. This is what praise is. You sing unto the Lord. You can make a joyful noise if your singing's not so hot. Some people maybe would make a joyful noise rather than sing. That's not a bad thing for some to do. But the idea is that I'm going to be elated. I'm going to be joyful no matter what I'm doing, whether I'm singing or just making noise. It's going to at least be a joyful noise. That's how you're supposed to praise and come before his presence with thanksgiving. I should always be thankful and making joyful noise unto him with psalms, saying the word back to him. That's blessing for the Lord. That really blesses his heart. So we praise God in this way, but verse 3 says, for the Lord is great. He's a great God, he says, and a great king above all gods. In his hand, verse 4, are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. This is why we should praise the Lord. How to praise him? Songs, making joyful noises, whatever. And the reason is because for the Lord is a great God, period. He's a great God, so why should I praise him? Because he's the great king above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills are also his. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands form the dry land. That's why I praise God, because he's awesome. He's powerful, and I don't need really any more reason than that. Although there's multitudes of reasons I could ponder over and over again in my thinking as to why he's worthy of praise. But this is enough. How to praise and why to praise. And then this, folks, and this is key. Verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Worship, praise, must always, and this is key, must always lead to surrender. If it doesn't, it's incomplete. If my praise and worship does not result in me bowing down before my Maker in humility to him, then it's incomplete. It's not real fulfillment of praise and worship. It's only half-baked, if you would. There's a lot of half-baked worship that takes place. When the soul is surrendered, praise is rising through the voices of God's people. Instruments are playing, perhaps. Joyful noises are being made. But if the heart of that worshiper, that heart of that person isn't surrendered, bowed down before the Lord, his Maker, then it's not fulfilled worship. I need to come, worship and bow down, and kneel before the Lord. My heart needs to be surrendered to him. I need to bow before him. Worship is surrender in its fullest sense. The first place we see the term worship used is in Genesis chapter 18, where we read about Abraham in the heat of the day. He's there in the shade of his tent, and he sees three men approaching. One was the Lord, and there was two angels with him. Remember the story? It says there that Abraham saw these three and obviously recognized who they were and ran out there, and it says that he bowed down. That word bowed down is the same word we derive the word worship from. Now, fast forward four chapters to chapter 22 of Genesis. You'll see the story of Abraham taking his son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah, because the Lord had instructed him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, up on the mount, and I want you to sacrifice him there for me. Remember? Must have ripped Abraham's heart out. But what he did was key, because Abraham went to Mount Moriah, which is, by the way, the Temple Mount that we know today. Same place, same mountain, little hillside. Abraham took his son Isaac up there, and on the way, the servants were told, you stay here. Abraham said, you wait here with the supplies and the donkeys and all the rest. You wait here, and me and the lad, Isaac, are going to go up and worship, and then we will return to you. When they got up on the mountain, remember, Isaac, being probably in his early 30s at that point, a grown man, Abraham, 120 or more. Abraham, an old man, and Isaac, the young man, are there, and Isaac starts looking around and asks his father, Dad, so we got the wood and got the fire kindled here. We're ready to go for the sacrifice, but what are we going to use for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, you're it. You're the sacrifice. But he said something else. He said, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. But Isaac knew what that meant. And without a struggle, without a fight, Isaac laid down on the makeshift altar. Now here's the thing you need to understand. Abraham told the servants, me and the lad are going to go worship. And when he went up on that mountain, he intended to particularly, in a powerful way, in a way that it would be hard for us to fathom, he said, I am going to do this. I'm going to go up there and worship. And what he was intending to do was completely surrender his will to the will of God, even to the point of sacrificing his son. And let me tell you something about that scene with all the tears and emotion that must have been going on between the father and the son there. Isaac said, you've got to do this. God told you to do it. And so here's what Abraham did. And this is something you need to log into your thinking. When his hand went up with the knife in it to plunge into his son, when his hand went up, his heart was surrendered. That's worship. That's true worship. Now, we know that God stopped him and said, you don't have to do this. As he turned around, there was a ram stuck in the thicket, in the bushes, and he used that as the sacrifice. God was testing Abraham, but he was also painting for us the most profound picture of worship I've ever seen. And this has always struck me, that when my hand goes up, my will better be surrendered, or I should probably put my hand down. True worship always leads to surrender, or it's not true worship. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He is the good shepherd. We are sheep of his pasture. And worship, again, submitting ourselves to him. And he points this out. We are the sheep of his hand, and today, if you will hear his voice, now this is quoted many times, but this is the key. Today, if you will hear his voice, now what does that mean? What is God's voice? You've got it in your hand. God's voice is his word, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that in these latter days, in these sundry times, God has spoken to us in his Son, right? Spoken to us, Jesus Christ is the word of God. So God's voice literally is his word. So what this is saying is, today if you hear his voice, then you need to understand the word of God is vital to true worship as well. The word is important. Part of our worship is taking in the word. People say, well, let's just have a worship service. Okay, well, we're going to study the word, and we're going to pray, and we're going to worship too, you know, sing some songs. But the whole thing's worship if it results in surrender. So when you hear his voice, if it doesn't result in surrender in that context, then it's really not worship in that way either. Today, if I hear his voice, I ought not, the scripture says, to harden my heart. as in the provocation, and as the day of temptation in the wilderness. I shouldn't harden up when I hear his voice, as they did in the wilderness, and provoked the Lord. He says, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, they saw what I was doing, but they didn't listen to me in the wilderness. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. I read that kind of statement and I think, oh boy, I think I err in my heart sometimes because I hear his word. I hear his voice. Well, Pastor Matt, you don't harden your heart against the word, do you? Yeah, sometimes I do. How do you know? Well, it's real simple. Do you do it? Well, just because I don't do it doesn't mean I'm hardening myself to it, doesn't it? When you hear his voice, don't harden yourself to his voice. And what does that mean? It just means I'm not doing it. It's just blatantly saying, no, I'm not doing that. And how often do we do that? Well, more than we want to admit, I'm afraid. And I'm not trying to put you on a bummer here, but here's the deal. When I simply take God's word in, hear his voice, and do not surrender to it, not only is it not worship, but it's a hardening of my heart. I'm hardening myself against his word at that point. It's meant to soften me. It's meant to cause this willingness to obey him in this. They have not known my ways, God says there at the end of the verse. Children of Israel would hear God's voice, they would hear his word, but they wouldn't do it. They kept hardening themselves against it. And God said, they just don't know my ways because they aren't doing what my word says. That's the way, by the way, we know God's ways, is to do his word. How else are you going to know God's ways? And it's not just knowing. He doesn't say they didn't hear me or they didn't know my word. They did know his voice. They did know his word. They just didn't do it, which means they didn't know his ways because they didn't do his word. And this is why when people say, I just want to know God more, I say, well, then do his word. Do what he says in his word. Well, isn't there another way to know him and really get close to God? No, there is no other way. God loves you and me the same, no matter whether we're doing everything he says or not. His love for us doesn't change. But if you want to know him better, if you want to know his ways better, there's only one way to do that. And that is when you hear his voice, do it. Make it your life. Okay, God, you said this, didn't you? That's my life now. There's no better way to worship God than that. Jesus says, you'll know that you love me when you do the things I say. That's really how you know that you have love for me, is by doing what I'm telling you to do. But you don't know my ways, the Lord says. And guys, note this. The psalmist here points this out, but you can take this home now for the church, because we're supposed to learn from Israel, aren't we? Paul says all the things, all these stories of Israel's history are for our learning. We're supposed to learn from all the things they did. So I can look at this and think, okay, so this is true for us as well. This is the same for us as it was for them. And he says, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 quotes this particular reality. The rest that we're supposed to enter into, we can't do it. Listen, we can't enter into that rest. If we're simply saying, well, I don't have to heed anything God says, when really the rest is in his word and doing what he said. So how are you going to enter into the rest if you just say, well, I don't have to do anything God says. I don't have to do anything he wants me to do. But I really want some rest. I really want the rest and the peace. And well, it's in his word. It's in his ways. It's in the things that he's telling us to do. So is he obligated then to give you rest and peace and joy in all those things that you're really longing for in life? If you have determined that you're going to do your own thing, is he bound to say, well, okay, then I guess you're going to have it that way. I'll give you rest anyway. Or is his truth in his word and the things that he declares to us, is that really where the rest and peace is found? Of course it is. Why do you think God tells us to do things? Because he's on a trip? Power trip? Do it or else. That would be us, but that's not God. right? We might say that. Okay, I've had enough of all of you. Do it now, right? That would be our mentality. But God's not saying, do it, do it, do it, because I'm on a trip to make your life miserable. He knows that everything he says allows him to bring us into a place of rest and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's why. The verse that always amazes me is what we looked at earlier on. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither forsake his inheritance. The covenant he will not break. This isn't about the covenant. This is about experiencing everything God wants for you. And you're experiencing what he can give you. But the Lord, remember, said that in verse 13 of Psalm 94, he says, all the things that I'm teaching you about, that he mentions in verse 12, all that so that thou mayest be given rest. Everything God says to me, it's so that he can bless me. And we look at it and go, oh, what a bummer. Boy, the God's word said this now. Now what do I got to do? I got to do something else, right? That's what we say. God is saying, I'm giving you my best. I'm giving you rest and peace through what I'm telling you to do. And so often I feel ashamed because I throw it in his face. Like, why are you making me do this? Why do I have to do that in order to have peace and rest? And it's really a shame because God is doing it for me, for my good, for me to enjoy life to the fullest. And so often, like the children of Israel, they provoke him to anger by saying, well, we're not, is this it? Are we going to have to just march through this wilderness the whole rest of our lives and eat manna, perfect food that you provide? Are we just going to have to do that and get water out of a rock? Why do we have to live like this? Why did they have to live like that? Because they didn't listen to him. They wouldn't obey him. They wouldn't go into where there was milk and honey on the other side of the Jordan. They wouldn't go there, but they would be willing to spend the rest of their lives complaining and murmuring about manna and water from the rock and the heat and the dust, right? And all the Amalekites and Amorites and everybody that's troubling them and plaguing them. And boy, we got a lot to complain about. See, God said, you couldn't enter into my rest. I have rest for you right there on the other side of the Jordan. And for us, many times, that's the way it is. There's rest right there on the other side of obedience. There's rest on the other side of surrender. There's rest for you on the other side. What are you doing over here? The Lord would say. Settling for this. Settling for mediocre. And I'll tell you something, guys, and I'm done. I'll quit. I'll stop. But I need to say this. I'm so sick of mediocrity in Christianity. I really am. And I think the Lord, as he declares in the psalm, the Lord really wants nothing to do with it. He doesn't want mediocrity. He really doesn't. Do you think the God of the universe, who created everything that we can see and know, he is awesome and huge and massive in power and in might and awe. Do you think that he, being who he is, wants us to settle for mediocre? Why don't you just get by? Why don't you just get by in this life? Nowhere in Scripture does God ever declare that. The only reason they're just getting by, whoever they might be, in any age that God has dealt with, the only reason they're getting by in that sense is because they are determined to just get by. God's promise is always life and peace and joy. Jesus says, I came to give you life and life more abundant. Not, well, I came so you're barely going to get by. You're barely going to make it. That's why I came, to give you that. Which would be enough, right? To barely make it to heaven. I've heard people say this. Well, that's okay. I'll be a street sweeper in heaven. But I'll be there. You know, I mean, you got to figure, even if you've just got a broom in your hand in heaven, you're in pretty good shape. And my heart when I hear that kind of thing is, shame on you. that you would live your life in such a way that your reward in heaven is a broom, that you would not want to live your life not in mediocrity, but that you would live your life in the fullest sense, taking the abundant life Jesus has. Why? So you can enjoy your life more? Well, that will happen, but that's not the key. Because who gets the glory for a life lived in abundance in the spiritual sense? Jesus gets the glory. See, this isn't a matter of you enjoying a better life. This is a matter of Him getting the greater glory. And if I just sit back and say, well, right, I'm just getting by as a Christian. Why? Why are you? And the psalmist here is making it very clear. There's only one reason. I'm settling for less than God's best. I'm taking His word and not really taking it to heart. I'm not making it part of my life. I'm not surrendering to Him. I found this to be true in my own life. My mediocrity as a Christian is my doing. I make it so. It's not God's fault. People blame God for it. Makes me mad when I hear people do that. So don't do that around me. It makes me angry when I hear people do that. Oh, God this and God that, and I'm just not doing so well. And, you know, if God would just come through and stop it. God is great. Awesome, mighty, forgiving, merciful, gracious, altogether lovely, and has given me everything in His Word and by His Spirit to enjoy my life to the fullest in abundance, but not only that, to give Him the glory throughout all of my life, so that at the end of my life, when I get to heaven, He has received much glory from my existence on this planet. That's worship. That is surrender. That's real. When God's glorified, somebody has been worshiping. Somebody's been worshiping when God gets glory. Someone surrendered. Somebody bowed down. Is it you? Is it us? I hope so. I hope it is. Truly. Don't be mediocre. You know, God deserves better than that. You deserve better than that. Well, I'm not such a hot Christian. I don't deserve anything more than mediocre. I'm not doing very well. Stop it. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. He's given you everything to have joy. Well, when He does some more things in my life, then I'll have joy. He doesn't have to do another thing for you in order for you to have joy. See, this is the misnomer. People say, well, I know I said I'd stop, but I got to point this out. People say, well, I guess got to have something else go on before I can have joy and peace and rest, and the Lord will finally do something. He's already done something. He's already done it. I have to embrace what He's done and say, I'm going to live in that. I'm going to enter into that rest. The writer of Hebrews says you better labor to enter into that rest if you haven't entered in yet. In other words, if you're going to work at something, work at this, rest. What does that mean? That means take Him at His word. And when He says you have abundant life, you have it. When He says you don't have to go down the discouragement road, you don't have to. And by faith, I live it. Thank you, Lord. You mean I can smile even though everything in the world that I want isn't happening yet? Yep. Smile anyway. You know, be joyful anyway. People say, it sounds like I'm pretending. Nah, I don't think so. I think it's obedience. And I think it's surrender. It means you get off yourself and you get on God. You focus on Him. I don't focus on me. If I focus on me, I will be bummed. If I focus on the Lord, my eyes are lifted to Him. And now life is worth living. Now there's all kinds of joy and things that I can embrace because, man, I'm looking at the Lord, looking at Him. Let's look at Him tonight. As we behold Him, we discover that things change, our perspective changes. When we come to the table and have communion, guys, we can fix our eyes on Him. And when we do that, our perspective changes. When I go to the table and I remember that Jesus died for me so I could have abundant life, He gave His life so that I could live, my whole perspective changes. Knowing that He loved me that much, changes the way I look at life. And this is the reason, this is the reason why you have abundant life available to you. And listen, it to me, it's insulting to come and not partake of the abundance of his life-given power, to walk away from the table that he spent his entire life and gave his life for, so that you could enjoy abundant life, to walk away from it without it. What a shame that is. So go to the table and take away from there abundance, life, joy, peace, riches in the spiritual sense that he provided for you. He wants no one walking away from here empty-handed. You'll bring your concerns, bring your sin, and lay it at his feet and say, I confess it, this is what I've done, but I'm not going to leave here without your joy and abundance and the fullest sense. That's what he says amen to. He says, that's good. That's what I want you to do. That blesses my heart, the Lord would say. That's what this is all about. And you'll be giving me glory now. You'll be living for me, and your life will be glorious for me, the Lord's saying. It's awesome. So do it tonight. Meet with them and go away from the table with life abundant tonight. Let's pray. And Father, we do lift this time up. We pray for your Spirit to come and minister to us. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way in this particular time where we meet with you, where we have a time to remember you. And I thank you, Father, that your desire for us is not to be, Lord, empty and vain, not to be getting by in a sense spiritually, but to enjoy the Spirit-filled life of abundant living. Not living, Lord, in the wilderness any longer, but where the milk and honey are flowing, where the Spirit of promise is ministering deeply and constantly. So as we come, meet us here, bless the elements, and we know, Lord, that you gave your all for us. So may we take all that you have for us tonight. Meet us here now. In Jesus' name, amen.